affection that grows from friendship. Next, there's storge, the kind you have for a grandparent or a brother. Third, there's eros, the uncontrollable urge to say, I love you. The fourth kind of love is different. It's the most admirable. It's called agape. Love as an action.
This is good.
It takes courage, sacrifice, strength. For 175 years, we've been helping people act on their love so they can look back or look ahead and say, we got it right. We did good.
Wasn't that a cool? What do I do now? Advance? All right. Wasn't that a cool commercial? That's probably elevated to my number two favorite now, behind God Made a Farmer. And what's really interesting about that, hey, how you guys doing? Good. What's really interesting about that is I had planned on talking about these words tonight before I saw that commercial. Well, actually, I plan on talking about three of them, because those are four Greek words that are all translated. This is one of those areas where the English really drops the ball for us, because all four of those words are translated love in English. So it has to be a context in order to be able to figure out, you know, what exactly is it talking about? You know, if I say I love my wife and I love my boots, does that mean I feel the same way about my boots that I feel about my wife? Better not be. Better not be. But the word eros, which is from where we get our word erotic, is not in the New Testament. It is a Greek word, but you won't find that in the New Testament. The other three words you will. We have, they call it philia, phileo, and storge, and agape. Phileo is that affection. That's where the warm fuzzies come from. Okay. Storge is familial love. That's love between family members. That's the only place that word is ever used when you're talking about a love between a father and a son, or a grandfather and a grandson, or, you know, family members. The word, of course, that we're all after is agape. So here in John chapter 21, wait, I have a Bible. In John chapter 21, we have this fascinating story. There is so much in this chapter, but we don't have time for all that tonight. This is where Jesus is restoring Peter into the ministry, right? Good old boastful Peter, good old stand up when everybody else is sitting down Peter. You know, I was reading through the scripture one day, and I think I finally discovered what Peter's problem was, because the scripture said he answered them and said, and you look back, nobody asked him anything. He's always answering questions nobody's asking, right? Well, that doesn't go over very well. Like giving advice that people aren't asking for, right? Right. How is he?
Good.
Okay, good. So here in John chapter 21, Jesus is restoring Peter to ministry. So in verse 15, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It probably would make you feel the same way if you kept answering the question and they kept asking it. You know? I mean, if I ask Jan if she loves me and she says yes, and no, she does, and then I turn around and ask her again, you know, do you love me? Didn't I just tell you I loved you? Right? And then turn around and do it again, right? It probably could be problematic. But there's more to this story than that. And it's found in these four Greek words. Actually, it's found in two of those Greek words. And I believe that more than Peter being offended that Jesus asked him the same question the third, because actually he did not ask him the same question the third time. He asked him the same question twice, and then he changed the question. And I think it was the changing of the question that brought the offense to Peter. Because he asked him the first time, says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. That's not what he asked him. So he says, feed my sheep. So then he comes back and asks him again. Peter, do you agape me? And he says, Lord, you know me better than I know myself. You know I phileo you. Still not answering the question. So Jesus asked him the third time, Peter, do you phileo me? And it says Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time. I think the grief came not from the repetition of the question, but by the fact that he changed the question. He, in a sense, dumbed it down.
He dumbed it down?
Yeah. Because what he was saying in his response was, I want you to agape me, Peter. I'm trying to get you to another level, Peter. I want you up here for the work that you have to do, for the ministry that I've called you to. I need you up here. But if you're not here yet, then let's make sure you are here. So he came back, instead of saying agape the third time, he said, do you really? And that's good news for all of us. While he will always work to bring us higher, he'll take us wherever we are. But he won't leave us there. He won't leave us there. It's going to be a continual process to get us where he wants us to be, get us where we need to be. So the next time you read the word love in your New Testament, you're going to go crazy trying to figure out which one it is. Do you see how that makes a huge difference in this story? This is not in my notes, but then good old Peter. I mean, what a great moment this is in his life. Because, you know, boastful Peter, he's back there at the garden. Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's saying, you're all going to fall away from me. He goes, not me. I mean, these you know, low lives might, but I'm not going to. I'll be happy to die with you. I'm not going to fall away, right? And I could just see Jesus shaking his head at him, you know. I wonder how many times he got the back of the head. And he's trying to be magnanimous in his talking to Jesus. He said, if my brother should offend me 7 times, should I forgive him? And Jesus said, not 7, but 70 times 7, which simply means there's no limit to the forgiveness that we dispense. But it's interesting that he asked Jesus the question, if my brother offends me 7 times, should I forgive him? And then he went out and failed Jesus 7 times in a matter of a few hours. Starting within the garden when he said, stay here and pray while I go a little bit farther. My soul is grieved to the point of death. I need you. This is the most difficult hour of my life. I need you guys here praying for me, holding me up in prayer. And he went off a little further, and he came back, and they're sleeping. That's once. And then he went back, came back, they're sleeping again. That's twice. That happened 3 times. And then they have the meeting in the garden where the soldiers come out. And after Peter bravely pulls out the sword and cuts off Malchus' ear, when everybody fled, he fled with them. That's 4 times. Then he sneaks into the courtyard And he's asked, "Aren't you one of them?" "Not me, wasn't me." Three times that happens. So in a period of just a few hours, he fails him seven times. Interesting side note here. Only two places in your Bible you will find the description of a charcoal fire. In the courtyard of Caiaphas, when Peter went in to warm himself, in the courtyard during the mock trial, it specifically states that it was a charcoal fire. And here in John chapter 21, where Jesus has built the fire, frying the fish and making the bread before they get out of the boat, he made a charcoal fire. He took Peter right back to the place of his greatest failure, not to condemn him, but to restore him. "You love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep." And then at this high point of the day and the high point in Peter's life, he goes, "What about him?" That's another one of those. "Don't worry about him." You know, that's some of the best advice that all of us can get out of the Bible. Am I right?
Yeah.
"Don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. Let me take care of them. You take care of you. You do what I've called you to do. Let me worry about them. You don't need to worry about them." The Bible says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" The answer to God, not to you. And so the saying went around that this man, because Jesus said, if I want him to live until I come back again, what is that to you? Go do what I told you to do. So then, as this happens on the news everywhere, the news was spread that this guy was never going to die. Right? Jesus goes, "I didn't say that. I said, if I want him to live till I get back." Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to change subjects here. I started on this a little bit last week. Oh, I didn't even put up my words, did I? I got to do this, otherwise I'm going to be so far behind. Okay. I started on this a little bit last week, but didn't have time to finish it. And I was going to skip it because I told you this week we're gonna ask and answer the question: what does the Bible really say about creation? I mean, I told you all to bring your crash helmets, and I didn't see anybody bring theirs. But seat belts, hard heads, you know, whatever.
I'm studying this.
But before we are going to do that, but before we get to that, I want to talk to you. We briefly got on this subject last week, but I didn't have time to do it justice. I want to talk to you about power and authority. Power and authority. Here in John chapter, in Luke chapter 9, where did I say we were? Luke chapter 9. I'm still in John 21. No, I said, I'm still in John 21. No, Luke 9, verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." He gave them power and authority. You remember a few weeks ago, I asked the question, where's Steve tonight? Just realized Steve's not here. He's one that had to answer the question. I asked the question, who was the last Old Testament prophet? Steve's not here to answer. Who?
Didn't you say it was John?
John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Everything he did is recorded in the New Testament, but John was the last Old Testament prophet. In the same sense, in the same manner, to the same reality, everything the disciples did was done under the Old Covenant. They were Old Testament believers, right? The New Covenant, the book of Hebrews says that in order for a testament to be in effect, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. The one who writes the last will and testament has to die before you get the goods, right? I heard a guy the other day, he said, they were reading his last will and testament, and he said, being of sound mind, that's the way it always starts, right? He said, being of sound mind, I spent it all. And I said, I want my last words on this planet to be, just before I die, I buried $1 million under the... So these guys, because Jesus is still alive, these guys are Old Testament people. They're operating under the Old Testament. Now Jesus, we know, came to earth with all authority, right? He was sent by the Father. 1 John tells us that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came with all authority, but he did not come with all power. We see him receiving the power at the baptism. John records it best for us. When Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open. That is an amazing word. That's an answer to Isaiah's prayer, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And we think about this. We get this pretty little picture sometimes of the baptism of Jesus, and he comes out, and the clouds drift apart, you know. And it's real pretty, and then the dove comes down. The same word is used for the rending of the heavens there, when it says the heavens were opened. The same word is used there that's used for the tearing of the veil in the temple. When at the death of Jesus, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And you know, folks, this isn't tearing a piece of cloth like you use to make something. That veil was 6 inches thick. 6 inches thick. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but the historian Josephus, who is a very trusted and respected historian of his day, said that the next day when the priest on duty went in the first time, he got in and saw this thing ripped open and freaked out. Because you know it was death to go in there if it wasn't your time, if you weren't supposed to. And so he quickly sewed it up. And when he came back the next day, it was torn open again. So he sewed it up. And he came back the third day and it was torn open again. He thought, I wonder. No leprosy. No leprosy.
Oh, wow.
I can go in. We can go in. The book of Hebrews tells us that we can at any time enter into the throne of grace. We can enter into the throne room of grace and approach the King who sits on the throne because he is a King of grace.
Right.
We can come any time, and it says to come in with confidence. If you have a need, he says, bring it to me.
Right.
You don't have to fear. You get to come in.
Right.
But it's the same word that's used for rending the veil in the temple that was used for the heavens opening at Jesus' baptism. It's the same word that describes the rocks being torn apart at the crucifixion. So we're not talking about a little parting of the puffy little clouds. We're talking about the Holy Spirit going, I'm opening this up. The Holy Spirit descended bodily form like a dove and landed on Jesus. And then it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And during that time, he ate nothing. And afterward, he was hungry. And I'm going, duh. You think? I know I would be after 40 days. But it was in that experience, the baptism experience, that the power came. Here's a principle for you. If you're taking notes, write it down. If you're not, put it in your phone, whatever. The authority comes with the commission. The power comes at the encounter. The authority comes with the commission. When you are commissioned to do a job, when Jesus called his disciples just before he left to go back into heaven, he gave them what we call the Great Commission. When he commissioned them, he said, and we'll look at it here, it's in Matthew 28. He said, all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Now listen, if all authority was given to Jesus, how much does that leave for Satan?
None.
None. If Jesus has all the authority, that means Satan has no authority. The only authority that he can ever operate under is when he takes ours from us, or better, when we give him ours.
That's right.
When we let him get in our ear and start talking, and the minute we agree with something he says, we have just allowed him to usurp our authority. Think of it as the policeman. The badge he wears is his authority. The gun is the power.
Yeah.
You operate most of the time under the badge. But once in a while, you have to have the power. I heard about an agricultural inspector showed up at the farm and told the farm owner that he was there to inspect his farm. And the old farmer told him, said, that's fine, do what you want, just don't go in that field. The guy whips out his badge. He says, I work for the federal government. I go anywhere I want to go. He says, okay. So he's off doing his thing, and eventually he gets into that field, and as soon as he starts through the field, the bull comes out from behind the tree. And the bull is chasing him across the field, and the guy's screaming, the farmer's going, show him your badge. Show him your badge. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, go into all the world and preach the gospel. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and now I'm giving it to you. And just in case you're one of these people, or you've known one of these people, or you heard about one of these people that think all this stuff ended with the canonization of Scripture, or when the last apostle died, not true. Jesus told his disciples, this is what I want you to do, and he said, and then you pass it on to others. And then Paul came along and reemphasized that. He said, the teaching that you hear, you give to faithful men so that they can pass it on, and then they can give it to faithful men. That's the only way we're going to perpetuate this thing until we're done. So he says, all authority has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. But I can't give you the power this time. Because they were operating under his umbrella as Old Testament saints. And now Jesus has died. The old is done. It's the new covenant. He's able to give them the authority because the authority comes with the commission. But he said, you got to get your own power this time. I told Jan, said, you put a couple of scriptures together and it sounds really funny because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but don't leave Jerusalem.
Right.
You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and in the outermost parts of the world, but don't leave Jerusalem. Right. Until.
Right.
He said, don't leave Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. And of course, we have the account in the book of Acts where they are all together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit showed up and just blasted all of them. And they received the power. And Jesus had predicted this. He said, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to come on you and you are going to receive power. And we like the idea of power. I want power. But what did he say the power was for? To be my witnesses. He said, the power that you're waiting for is so you can be my witnesses. Listen, everything in the New Testament, everything in our lives hinges upon the resurrection.
That's right.
And that's what he was wanting them to proclaim. When we get together on Sunday morning, you know what our primary focus is supposed to be every time we get together on Sunday morning? To celebrate the resurrection. One more time. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. And the power that we were to get from Pentecost and now through our own personal experience with the Holy Spirit is power to be witnesses. Power to make the proclamation that this one that was crucified, this one that was dead, is alive. And because he's alive, guess what comes with it? Healing, resurrection from the dead, demons cast out. All that is possible because he's alive.
Amen. Amen.
You may be asking yourself why I'm getting so worked up over this. Ephesians chapter 4. Somebody turn to that and read it. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Hand that to her back there, will you please? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Make sure that thing's on.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ.
That is the conclusion of a really weird passage of Scripture, too, by the way, where it talks about him going down to the middle of the earth and coming out and leading captive captives and taking people up. And then, you know, that's for another time. It's a great story, though. It says he gave gifts to men. All of you turn around just for a minute and look at Ryan sitting right back there. He is a gift to the church.
Yes, he is.
He is a gift to the church. His daddy is a gift to the church. Dano is a gift to the church. He gave gifts to men. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Gifts to the church, but for a purpose.
Right.
There's too many times we look at the leadership team of the church and we want to commend them for the great job they're doing and then, you know, tell them you need to work harder because the church isn't growing fast enough. You know? Not their job.
Nope.
This probably won't come as too much of a surprise for you, but in the world of animal husbandry, sheep make other sheep.
Ah, that's right.
Shepherds don't make other sheep.
Nope.
Am I right?
Right.
Shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And in the sense that Ryan is also a sheep, then he will be responsible for reproducing. But as a shepherd, it's not his job. His job, Dave's job, Daniel's job, is what this passage in Ephesians is talking about. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry is supposed to be performed by this group here. They're gifts to us to prepare us, to equip us. So that we can go be witnesses.
Amen.
You know, this thing's going to end someday. Mm-hmm. I don't mean this class. It's going to end in 45 minutes. But all this is going to come to an end someday. Mm-hmm. And as someone once said, I'm not sure who gets credit for it, so I'll take it. It's mine. When the author of the play steps on the stage, the play's over. When he steps on the stage, the play's over.
That's right.
And one of these days, he's going to step on the stage and the play's going to be over.
That's right.
And eternity will then be in place for everyone,
right,
regardless of which side you're on. Paul talks so much about redeeming the time.
Yeah.
Redeeming the time, redeeming the time. We only have so much time. I heard Bill Johnson say recently, if the claims of Jesus are true, I owe him every waking moment of my life to spread that truth to this world. And if they're not true, I owe the world every waking moment of my life to make sure they understand they're not true. Which is it? C.S. Lewis, one of my mentors, he says, I don't want to hear any silliness about him being a good teacher, a nice man. Because the reality of it is, he's either exactly who he said he was, or he's a lunatic or a liar. If he claimed to be the Son of God, if he wasn't and knew he wasn't, then he's a liar. Right? How do you get a good teacher, a moral teacher out of that? And if he claimed to be the Son of God and wasn't, but still thought he was, then he's on the same level as the guy that thinks he's a poached egg. You know, he's an idiot. So the one option he did not leave us was he's just a good teacher. He's either what he said he is, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. Those are the only options. And we all know what the answer is. So how are we doing on this one? Are we allowing the ministry team that God has placed over us to train us, to equip us, to make us witnesses so we can go out prepared to proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere we go? Are we just kind of skating through life? You know, I come to church on Sunday, sometimes, usually. Wednesday nights, I get there if it's not raining or wind's not blowing too hard or... Yeah, I know I'm preaching to the choir now, but you know the size of our church? This place ought to be full. You know? We're going to stand before the judge someday. I love the phrase that says we're going to be casting our crowns at his feet. You better have some to cast.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? What on earth are you all about anyway? What's your life about? Started to tell you about one of my sons, but he might watch this, so that wouldn't be good. And I have three of them, so now they don't know which one I'm talking about. So. I'll let them get together. Who do you think Dad was talking about? The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I live in Winters. Most of Winters doesn't know Jesus. All right? Come on, Winters connection here. This young lady right here. When Jan and I first started coming to this church, we were driving down the freeway one day and I saw her. I said, I think she goes to the mission. And so I saw her here at the mission. And then next time I saw her, she lives in Winters. And I didn't know who she was, so I walked up, introduced myself, and I called her, "Hi, Winters." And she called me Winters back. And that's still what our names are to each other. It's the Winters connection. Hi, Winters. Hi, Winters. But most of Winters doesn't know Jesus. Probably most of Acaville too. What are we doing about that? What are we doing about that? You shall receive power to be my witnesses. Now here's the thing. If we started demonstrating the power that Jesus said we had, it'd probably be a whole lot easier to be witnesses, wouldn't it? You know, half of the modern church does not believe in divine healing. The other half does believe in divine healing. If the half that believes in divine healing would actually practice divine healing, the other half would believe in it. There wouldn't be anybody anymore that didn't believe in it. Right? If you see somebody that's... I used to be on staff at Phoenix First Assembly. And we had an evangelist come through there. I won't mention his name. But he's funny. First time he got up to speak. I don't know how many of you know Phoenix First Assembly and Pastor Tommy Barnett. He is my pastor. This is the most amazing human being on the planet as far as I'm concerned. But when this guy got up to speak the first time, he said, you know, coming here to speak is like challenging Betty Crocker to a bake-off. He said, you people need a guest speaker like a submarine needs a screen door, right? But he moved heavily in the healing ministry. And before the service, before it was actually his time in the service, while they were doing the preliminaries, he got up and walked up to the pulpit and said, excuse me, I need to take care of some business. And he looks and he says, in this section, the auditorium seats 7,000 people. So it's a pretty good sized church. And he says, on the main floor, all the way in the back, the last row in this section, number 3 in, the doctor says you're dying of cancer, but you're healed in Jesus' name. Wow. Wait, this story's better. This guy is the adult Sunday school teacher at North Phoenix Baptist, another mega church. His Sunday school class has 200 people in it. And he told his Sunday school class, he said, you know that charlatan, he's going to be out there at Phoenix First, and I'm going to go expose this guy for what he is. And I will come back next Sunday, and I'll tell you what happened. So he shows up on a Sunday night, slips into the back row, you know, third seat in, so he can expose this charlatan who claims he has a healing touch of God on his hand, and God calls him out. He says, the doctor says you're dying of cancer. He says, I'm telling you, you're healed in Jesus' name. So he went back to his class the next Sunday, and he told him that experience. He said, I went to my doctor on Monday, and the doctor examined me. He says, there's no cancer. So if those of us who say we believe in divine healing would start exercising the power that's ours because of the resurrected Christ... I told Jan, we talk about the importance for a significant miracle. Something that gets the people's attention. And I told Jan, I said, I have a dream. Our mayor in Winters, his name is Bill Biazzi. He's in a wheelchair. He's been in a wheelchair his entire life. I said, I see the day when I walk into the city council meeting. I said, Bill, you've been in that chair long enough. Get up in Jesus' name. You think that will have much of an impact on the city of Winters? It did when Jesus was doing it. Come on, people. It got to the place where he couldn't even go into town anymore because the crowds were so heavy. He had to hang outside and the people were coming out there. People would come and listen to him for days without anything to eat because they wanted to hear what he had to say. Because he demonstrated his words. Every person that came to Jesus for healing got their healing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, here's the deal. That has to be the standard. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We don't lower the standard to meet our level of experience. That's right. We raise our level of experience to get to the standard. Yeah. And the standard is everybody that comes to Jesus gets healed. Yeah. You guys know of our association with Bethel. Bill was talking about a couple ladies had come to town to visit. They were from out of town. They had come to town to visit. And they were leaving their hotel in the morning on the way to church. And the desk clerk said, where are you going? I said, oh, we're going to church. I said, oh, what church are you going to? I said, we're going to go over and visit Bethel. said, oh, that's the one where people come to get healed. This is the desk clerk at the motel. And they said, what do you mean? So last week we had a guy check in here that was in a wheelchair, and he left for the service. When he came back, he was pushing his wheelchair. Now we got the people that work at the hotel being witnesses of Jesus because they're seeing the reality of it. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's our job. Let's take a break. All right. We are going to take a peek into the world of apologetics here tonight. I was telling Jan that contingent upon a couple of things happening, enough people showing interest in a class on apologetics, and Ryan ever letting me teach again, you know, that has to happen first, I would like to do a class on apologetics. It can get really heady, but it's a response to Scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks of the hope that lies within you." The word "answer back" says "answer back." The word "answer back" is the Greek word apologia. We've simply taken that word and made an English word out of it. And we call it apologetics. Now, for those who are not familiar with the subject of apologetics, we're not saying we're sorry to anybody. We're not apologizing. Okay, there's a world of difference between apologizing and apologetics. Apologetics is just a systematic way to answer. And here's the qualifier there. Okay, true confession time. I was on an airplane sometime back, and there was a guy. I was on the aisle seat, and the guy and the lady in the other two seats, and they were talking about some inane drivel. I don't remember what it was, but he made a really stupid statement. So I decided to, you know, jump in there and give him a little theology lesson. And I mean, I was they were polite, but I was totally rejected. When I finished saying what I had to say, he spun in the seat and spent the rest of his time looking at the side of the airplane, right? And I said, "Lord, what meaneth this?" And he said, "He didn't ask you nothing." That's where we can seriously get into trouble. Like good old Peter, always answering questions that nobody's asking. Be ready to give an answer back of the hope that lies within you. Okay? I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words only when necessary." The reality of that statement is if we are living our lives the way we're supposed to live, they are going to, if they don't see something different about you than they see about your neighbor, something's wrong with you. It's true, huh?
Unless you're surrounded by Christians.
Well, then there's still something wrong with you because you shouldn't be surrounded by Christians all the time. It's a little hard to win our world if we don't get out there. She knows I love her, so I can pick on her a little bit. We are fast friends right here. So if they see your life, they see something different about your life, then they're going to ask you about it. Because you know what? They're going to run into some rough spots in their life, and when they do, they're going to reduce it down to two questions: what are you doing, and is it working for you? So you need to be ready to answer that. And that's what this apologia, this apologetics is all about. Now that can get, you know, deep, because sometimes the questions they ask you are, you know. But that doesn't absolve us from the responsibility of studying it. So we're going to take a little peek into the world of apologetics tonight. What does the Bible really say about creation? But before we get too far into this, we need to have a good definition of the Bible. So my question for you is, how would you define it? How would you define it?
What, the Bible?
Yeah, the Bible. Word of God. Okay, definitely that.
Written about the Creator.
Okay.
And those who serve Him and some who didn't.
Okay.
And their lives.
Life instruction. Life instruction.
Life instruction.
Life instruction. Yeah, somebody has said Bible stands for basic instruction before leaving Earth. Right?
I like that.
It's all good. And those are all good definitions, and it's all in there, but that's not going to work for what we're talking about. We need to have a really solid definition of the Bible. And here it is. I'm going to give it to you. This is mine. You do with it what you want. Okay? It's God's plan of redemption for a fallen planet and a fallen race. It's God's plan of redemption for a fallen planet and a fallen race. It's not about everything that God ever has done. We'll look at a scripture about that in a minute. But this is about His plan of redemption for a fallen planet and a fallen race. There are things in the Bible where the curtain will be pulled back just a little bit so we can see there's something else there. But it's not important enough for us to give a lot of time to, so that's all we get is just a glimpse to say, okay, there's something going on over there. God's plan of redemption for a fallen planet, Earth, and for a fallen race, Adam's race. Okay? Adam's race. I'm going to start with what's probably going to be a little bit of shock value and then work backwards a little bit. No throwing things. No place in the Bible does it talk about 6 days of creation. No place in the Bible does it talk about 6 days of creation. I know what you're thinking. Oh, yeah, well, Genesis 1 says. Yeah, I know what Genesis 1 says. I've read it a time or two today. But there's no place in the Bible that talks about 6 days of creation. Take a deep breath. Make sure you have your thinking caps on and leave them on the rest of the evening. Okay? And remember that minds are like parachutes. They work best when they're open. Okay? I've never heard it like that before. Well, good. I'd hate to just keep telling you the same thing you've heard over and over again. Before we dive into this, what's our level in plumb line? You people are hurting me. Come on. Follow the evidence wherever it leads. Stay true to the text. Stay true to the text. Stay true to the text. And follow the evidence wherever it leads. If you do those two, I promise you, there's going to be times when the evidence is going to lead you someplace you didn't think you were going to go, and maybe you didn't want to go. This may be one of them. Okay? But we are going to stay true to the text and follow the evidence wherever it leads. At no place in the time we've been together are these two more important than right now. Jewish scholars wrestled for years with the dilemma that the first word in the Bible, in their Bible, the Torah, started with the letter Beth instead of Aleph.
That's right.
22 letters in the Greek alphabet. Ours goes from A to Z. Theirs goes from A to T with some weird ones in the middle.
In the Greek, not the Hebrew.
This is Hebrew. I'm telling you, this was a serious dilemma for Hebrew scholars trying to understand why their Bible started with the letter Beth instead of the letter Aleph. Now, quick little cool side note is they are convinced, and I'll tell you in just a second what decision they arrived at, but they are convinced that when Messiah comes, that he is going to rewrite it and it's going to start with an Aleph or an A. Or in Greek, you'd call it Alpha. And what did Jesus declare?
I am the Alpha
and the Omega. So their prayer has been fulfilled. They just don't realize it yet. But after years and years of study, keep in mind that you read Hebrew from right to left. Okay? Starts here and goes this way. So over here, wait, I got a cool little thing here. Ha! That's the outside of the letter. Right there. They are convinced that because of the shape of that letter, that nothing outside can get in because it's blocked off. That everything prior to that, see, the very first word in the Hebrew Bible or their Torah is Bereshit. Bereshit. It means in beginning. Okay? In beginning. Now listen carefully. Get rid of the definite article. It's not there. It doesn't say in the beginning. It says in beginning. Okay? Why is that important? In beginning what? In beginning his plan of redemption for a fallen planet and a fallen race, this is how it started. In beginning. So they're convinced that because of the fact that it's blocked off on this side, everything prior to that is knowledge that belongs only to God. Knowledge that belongs only to God. In beginning. In beginning. You know, is it okay with you if God has knowledge that you're not in on?
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
He says he does. It better be. It better be. Because I promise you, he got a bunch.
Yeah, he says he does. Yeah. Amen.
I was talking to somebody about, when we first began this class, about studying the Word, and I shared with you that time several years ago when I felt led by the Holy Spirit to read the Bible straight through in a month's time, and I actually did it in 28 days, from Genesis 1 to all the way through the end of Revelation. And you know, I didn't do a whole lot that month except for read. Jen won't tell you that. Doesn't pay very well, though. But we're talking about the Word, and my hunger for the Word, and my new little song, Curious George. I'm God's personal monkey. And I said, I don't ever want to get to the place where I think I've learned it all.
That's right. That's right.
That would be a tragic, tragic situation if I ever got to the place where I thought I knew everything there was to know about God. I mean, he'd be laughing so hard.
Exactly.
You know what I'm saying? He'd be laughing so hard. Exactly. Come on, we'll check this fool out. He think. So this is where they start. It's a good place for us to start. In beginning. In beginning. Beginning his plan to redeem our planet and our race, he created the heavens and the earth. We're going to jump right into the text in just a minute here, but before we do, again, this is getting a little bit into the area of apologetics, and I don't want to get too deep because it just gets too confusing in a short period of time if we don't have time to, you know, unpack it all. But someplace you got to wrestle down, at least for yourself, how old the world is. Right? Because Bible scholars, not me, want you to believe that the earth is 6,000 years old, which is the length of time between Adam arriving and today, about 6,000 years. That everything that ever happened on this planet happened during that period of time. You're going to have a hard time fitting some stuff in. Now, I understand that science's dating process is flawed, you know, and they make some mistakes. But give me a break. there's a huge difference between 6,000 years and 15 million years, you know. There's a little room for error in there, I think. So you need to wrestle down for yourself. For me, this is easy. It's just a no-brainer. Okay, here we go. Does it sound like I'm stalling? I probably should turn my phone off, because if it went off right now, that would be crazy. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, there you have it. Let's go home.
There you go. There you go.
In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many of you have ever seen that TV show called Big Bang Theory?
Yeah.
You seen that? Yeah. You like it?
They're,
I mean,
funny.
You're back there waving like crazy. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, they're funny.
The way science explains the origin of the earth is the Big Bang, right? Well, this may surprise you, but I believe in Big Bang Theory. But mine's just a little bit different. Tweaked just a little bit. For mine, it goes like this. God said it, and bang, it happened.
There you go.
Right?
There you go.
I'm going to read to you just a... This is really cool stuff. I have it marked so I could find it. Now if I could find my mark. Oh, no, I lost one of the paper clips. Oh, there it is. Cosmology is the study of the origin of the earth, okay? This is a Nobel Prize winning physicist named Steven Weinberg. He is a believer, okay? He is a believer. So listen to what he says. In the beginning, there was an explosion. Not an explosion like those familiar on Earth, starting from a definite center and spreading out to engulf more and more, but an explosion which occurred simultaneously everywhere, filling all space from the beginning with every particle of matter rushing apart from every other particle. Within the tiniest split second, the temperature hit 100,000 million degrees centigrade. The matter rushing apart consisted of such elementary particles as negatively charged electrons, positively charged positrons, and neutrinos, which lacked both electrical charge and mass. Interestingly, there were also photons. The universe was full of light. Everything hinges upon the next statement I'm going to make. And you're either going to have to accept it, because I'm right, or challenge it and go find out for yourself. However you do it, it's up to you. Genesis 1:1 is a standalone verse.
Yep.
It's a statement of how everything began. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to give you some really great evidences of that and back that statement up, okay? Somebody read for me verse 2. What's verse 2 say?
The earth was without form and void.
And the earth was without form and void. That's what it says. The earth was without form and void. Mm-hmm. That's the wrong way. Oh, there it is. Oop, there we got it. That's a Hebrew phrase, tohu vabohu. Sounds like something you'd put on your salad, you know. Go to the salad bar, I have a little this, a little that. Give me a little of that tohu vabohu. This is the Hebrew phrase that's translated in verse 2, without form and void. Okay? Your Bible says the earth was without form and void. I told you some weeks back that the Hebrew has a poverty of vocabulary, whereas the English language has roughly 400,000 words in our dictionary. The Hebrew has about 8,000. So they have to put words together in order to make them say what they wanted to say. This word, the word is hayetha, that's translated was in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, is found 63 times in the Bible, and every other time it's translated became. It talks about Lot's wife. When they were fleeing for their lives, she turned and looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She wasn't a pillar of salt before. If she was, Lot probably would have married her. Of course, her value in salt is pretty valuable stuff. Maybe. Became. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void. There's a principle that Jesus established for us that applies everywhere. It's universal, but it really applies here. As a perfect God, everything that comes from His hand comes from His hand perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So He established the principle that good produces good.
Right.
Add to that the fact that we're talking about God. It's impossible for Him to create chaos.
Right.
The scripture says that He's not the author of confusion. Well, He's not the author of confusion when it comes to our life and our emotions and all that, but He's also not the author of chaos.
Right.
He could not create the world in a chaotic state.
Right. That's right.
It's just not possible. So you've got to work this out. And here's the deal. You know, scientists tell us that the world is 50 million years old, or 150 million, or however old they say it was. You know, 6,000 years isn't going to work. If you want to hold to the 6,000 years, I just got a couple questions for you. Where are you putting the ice age? You know, that's got to be somewhere. And how about dinosaurs? You got somewhere? What we don't know, and it's not important that we know, is how much time there was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. We just know that it's a declaration of how this whole thing began. In beginning His process of redeeming planet Earth and Adam's race, that process started with Him creating the heavens and the earth. Additionally, they want us to believe, they being the other people, they want us to believe that the earth was chaotic, but the heavens weren't. Well, it doesn't allow that in the translation. They created them at the same time. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. You can't have one of them be chaos and one be perfect. Okay? Running out of time. I'm going to fly through this. Sorry. She told me, she goes, make sure you leave plenty of time for this. Let me show you just real quick here, something here. That's the Hebrew word bara. It means to create. Our doctrine is called creation ex nihilo, right? It simply means creation out of nothing. He started with nothing. I heard the story of a guy that claimed that, you know, that he could make a man. You know, he had had enough scientific study that he could make a man. I can do this. And so he was given the challenge. Oh, God, God says, okay, go ahead. So he goes out and starts scooping up some dirt. And God goes, no, get your own dirt.
There you go. That's right. That's right. That's right.
Ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. That's what this word is, out of nothing. It took nothing for God to create except his word. Asa. It means to make or to form out of existing material. Okay? Yatsar. That means to mold or to shape or to squeeze. The reason I'm showing you these words is because except for day 4 and day 5, there the word creation is not used in your Genesis
right.
account.
Right.
It's these words. It's talking about he moved this and he shaped that and he formed this, but he's not creating anything. You know what? I'm a pretty good carpenter. I can make a nice piece of furniture for you, but I cannot create the tree to make it with. So most of what Genesis 1 is talking about is this process of reforming this chaotic, because we know it was chaotic because it says, and it became without form and void. It became tohu vabohu. Oh, here's another interesting sideline. The words tohu vabohu mean ruined, past tense, ruined. Are you sitting down? And depopulated. What? What do you mean depopulated? I mean the population that was here isn't here anymore. That's what it says. That's what it says. And here's the thing. All these words, you know, take time to look it up for yourself. These are the words that you use in talking about what we commonly call Creation Week. Isaiah 45:18. I want somebody to look that up and read this, because this one just nails it down.
What is Yatsar? To form or to shape?
Huh?
Yatsar, is it to shape?
To form or to shape, yeah. Asa is to make using things that are already in existence. Who's reading for me? Isaiah 45:18.
What's the difference between Asa and Yatsar? You said that was to make or form out of existence.
One is to make out of existing material, like I could make a desk, you know, for you out of the wood. The other is to shape, right? Has to squeeze into a mold, like when he scooped up the dust of the earth to form man. Okay, Isaiah 45:18.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Thank you. Did you hear that? This is what the Lord says. He did not create it in vain. That's what the Hebrew text says. He did not create it in vain. You ready for this? It says, he did not create it tohu vabohu. That's the phrase. That's the Hebrew phrase. It's in Isaiah 45:18. Genesis 1:2 says the earth was tohu vabohu, and Isaiah says he did not create it tohu vabohu. So if it is and it wasn't, it had to become.
Right.
That makes sense?
Right.
That makes sense? Okay. So we've got this other world. Because God, when God created, he created it perfect. Created it to be inhabited. He did not create it tohu vabohu. Tohu vabohu means ruined and depopulated. Let me look up Isaiah 14:12-14, and somebody else get Ezekiel 28:13-15. Okay? When you have one of those, let me know. Ezekiel 28:13-15. The other is Isaiah 14:12-13-14. Who's got one of them? Okay. Read loud. Which one do you have?
Isaiah.
Isaiah passage. Okay, read loud.
Oh, How have you fallen from heaven, O light? Oh, sorry, that's amplified. Let me read something else. Have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. Hold on.
Okay.
12. That's 12. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks.
Okay, that's good. How you have been cut down, O dawn of the morning, you who didst ruin the nations. This is a passage of scripture about Lucifer. It's talking about Lucifer. It says he was cut down. He ruined the nations. This is pre-Adam's race time on earth.
That's right.
And he ruined the nations. What nations did he ruin? Who are these people? Where are they? Right? How about that one in Ezekiel? Okay, let her bring you the mic right here.
You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold. The workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. They were prepared on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers and protects. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, sparkling jewels. Oh, you want 15 also?
Yeah.
You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness and evil were found in you.
The day you were created until unrighteousness and evil were found in you. Okay. Again, we are talking about Lucifer. He talks about Eden, the garden of God. This is not the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1. That was the garden of vegetation. She read all the different precious stones in there. This was the place where Lucifer, before he decided he was going to try and overtake, this was his domain. The scripture says he sinned when he said, I will. By the way, let me stop right there. That's the beginning of every sin. Every sin starts with those two words, I will. I will. The scripture says he sinned when he said, I will ascend my throne above the clouds, above the stars, and be as God. Again, I ask you to put your think caps on. Number one, what's a throne for? Yeah, it's a place of ruling, right? It's a place of leadership. It's a place where the government is operated from. That's what a throne is for. Also, it said, he said, I will ascend my throne above the clouds. Well, in order to go above them, he had to be below them. So we're talking about a time. This, remember I said at the beginning, we're going to get the curtain pulled back just far enough to see that there's some other stuff here, but it's not going to give us a whole lot of information about it. This is what we're talking about. There was a time when Lucifer, in the original creation, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did not create it tohu vabohu. He created it to be established, to be dwelt in. There was a time when Lucifer, before he fell, before he gave up his rightful state, actually ruled over a nation of people on planet earth. Where are they? Now, this is just me talking now, okay? I'm not preaching now, I'm telling the truth. Some of you got it. What did he say? Jesus made a statement, I have other sheep that are not of this pasture.
That's right.
I'm just wondering, could it be he was making some sort of a vague reference to these people from this pre-Adamic race? Because I'm not prepared to believe that all of them decided to follow Lucifer when he rebelled. Just like all the angels didn't. One third of the angels followed him in the rebellion. I have a sneaky suspicion that someplace in the future we're going to meet these people. Huh? Wouldn't that be cool? Another passage of scripture that kind of squeezes in here for me, again, I'm just talking, is in John chapter 21, where John says, these things were written that you might believe, and through believing you might have life, but everything he did couldn't be written down, otherwise the world could not contain the books. Well, you know, I know the Eastern mind works a lot with hyperboles, gross exaggerations, in order to make a point. But if you could document everything Jesus did for 33 years, you would have no problem documenting every step he took, every breath he breathed, and have room for the books. So John was either using a gross exaggeration in order to make a point, or maybe he just had a peek into this window that said, there's some other people out here. Sarah's looking at me like I've lost my mind. I know we're a couple minutes over, but I'm not quitting yet. Where do demons come from?
Fallen angels.
That is the common response. But bless her heart, it's not true. It's not fallen angels. Well, how do you know that, Brother George? Well, let me show you in the Word. In Jude, there's one chapter, verse 6, says the angels who did not keep their proper domain, the fallen angels they're talking about, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, waiting for the day, judgment day to come. We know where they are. They're bound up in a pit someplace, waiting for judgment day to come. That's where the fallen angels are. Okay, where do demons come from then?
May I take a stab?
Yes, please.
So there's a theory that that I'll show them more that in Genesis they talk about the Nephilim and how they have made it with those, and it's not there, it's the offspring in there, and it's the spirit of them that need to be.
I understand that, but I'm going to reject that.
Okay.
But you're always welcome to. Let me tell you why. The demons are disembodied spirits of this pre-Adamic race that decided to follow Satan. The demons that are harassing you and me are disembodied spirits of this pre-Adamic race that decided to follow Satan. I believe we're going to meet some of them that didn't follow him. I believe they may be sheep of the pasture, right?
Isn't he talking about the Gentiles as the sheep of another pasture, or not of this pasture?
Except for the fact that they hadn't ministered to the Gentiles yet. You know, I mean, it could be. Like I said, I'm just talking.
Yeah, yeah.
But he said, I have sheep, and they had not yet ministered to the Gentiles.
Now, I have seen accounts of where people are, where you kind of went to the demons being locked up or, you know, chained.
I didn't go. That's what the Bible says.
What you just mentioned. I have seen accounts where people have come encountered and have spoken about demons, and each of them that they spoke about were in chains. I have to give you that for sure, that they were chained.
Yeah, I can't answer that. All I know is what the Bible says is that the angels that did not keep their first estate are bound in chains, held in a pit of darkness, waiting for final judgment. Okay. In beginning what? God's plan of redemption for a fallen planet and a fallen race. He is going to get his planet back, and he is going to get his race back. That's where it started.
That I have no problem.
That's where it started.
Well, what happened to the other people? Do we know? The pre-Adamic race, where did it go?
Well, you know, that's a good question. Like I said, I'm not prepared to believe that all of them followed Satan. I think that we're going to meet some of them at some time in the future. You know, whether that's a reference in that passage or not. we're going to meet some of them sometime in the future because they are God's people. And the fallen ones that rebelled, that followed him in rebellion, I believe that those are disembodied spirits of this pre-Adamic race. Right? They're evil.
They are.
But they're not fallen angels. Right?
Well, do you remember what chapter? I was trying to get to Revelation where he talks about and there was a war in heaven. And the great dragon was trying to kill Mary. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
It starts with, can I give you that?
But I don't have the chapter right offhand.
Because that says what you were saying earlier about the Greek demon.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, you guys in a hurry? Good. I want to end on something a little lighter. Okay? Is that all right? I'm going to come to the defense of the apostles. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. This is a passage of scripture. We won't take time to look it up. You can write it down. It's a passage of scripture that we're all familiar with. It's talking about, you know, Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down, there's this commotion going on because this guy had brought his child to Jesus' disciples and they weren't able to heal him. Right? Familiar with that story?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus steps in and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith, how long must I put up with you?" Right? And then he ministers to... I love this story. The Bible says that this kid is thrashing around. He's throwing himself on the ground and stuff. And Jesus goes and sits down next to his dad and goes, I mean, this kid's over here flopping, frothing. Jesus goes and sits down next to his dad and goes, how long this been going on? I'm going, don't you think you ought to do something about this? You know, he's asking him, how long has he been doing this? Oh, throws him in the fire, throws him on his guy. And so he ministers to the little boy, gives him back to his dad. They head off. The disciples go in the house, and they said, "Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus said, "This kind doesn't come out except by fasting and prayer." Okay.
Right.
What kind? That kind. Whatever that kind was, that kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. Right. He says this kind doesn't come out but by fasting and prayer. And you notice that Jesus neither fasted or prayed. Right? When you run into the situation you don't have time for it, then you better have prayed and fasted yourself into a sustainable lifestyle before you get there. Okay, here's where I'm going to come to the defense. Some of your translations will say prayer and fasting. Others will say only prayer. Most of the original manuscripts do not have fasting in there. It just says prayer. And here's why I'm going to come to the defense of the disciples. Because Jesus had said, "O ye of little faith, how long am I going to have to put up with you?" So it's obvious that he expected them to do it. But we go to Mark chapter 2, verse 18 and 20, 19 and 20. The disciples of John come to him and they come to Jesus and say, "John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast. Why aren't your disciples fasting?" And Jesus' response to them is, shall the attendants fast while they're with the bridegroom? No, this is not the time for them to be fasting. They will fast later, but not as long as I'm here, they're not fasting. So if we put those two together and we think that this kind only comes by fasting and prayer, and Jesus is ripping them for not having enough faith to get the job done, and you can only get this kind out by fasting, but you're not allowed to fast. No, that's not fair. You know, that's hardly fair. To say you can only get this kind out by fasting, but you're not allowed to fast.
Mm-hmm.
Your time's going to come, but not right now. If that were the case, he would not have been critical of them. That's why I think it just says this kind only comes out by prayer. Now, I believe in fasting. I believe if you're not making fasting a regular part of your Christian walk, then you're messed up and you're missing out. It needs to be part of your regular Christian walk to spend time in fasting, get alone with God, and and show your belly who's in charge. Right? Oh, we got to go. I'm done. Bye.